tonight we are in Acts chapter 1, and kind of dealing with an interesting little text. It, in some ways, is a bridge between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about how that the church has power. Dunamis was the word in the Greek. And then we have a word, something to talk about, and that we would be empowered by God. Now we come to this little text that you kind of go, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God. It's there for a purpose, has a reason. So we understand it's there. But why? Because we're going to deal with the departure of Judas and whether he needed to be replaced or not. And we're going to see an odd little activity by the group of people who are gathered around the truth of God of how to replace him and how they do that. And we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about pleading. We're going to talk about steps of faith. And all of this is leading to what's coming next week, Lord willing, which is the Holy Spirit's falling is going to start to happen. But first, we got to deal with this little administrative business. It's kind of funny how it falls together in here. So remember, one of my goals is for us as a church to recapture, rekindle, deepen, if you will, our understanding that we are a body of people called together by God, empowered by His Holy Spirit to make a difference in our world, and focused on more than organizations, more than facilities, more than stuff, but on sharing the gospel and being the people of God. Just three things tonight. Don't be shocked. Most of my outlines are rarely 3 points, and I almost never do a poem, so just bear with me. It's just the way I do things, I guess. Look at verse 12 as we pick up. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, let me stop. Last week we talked about Jesus' ascension, and they were over on the Mount of Olivet. At least we kind of believe they were. We didn't say that there. Now we know for sure that's where they were, over there on the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, the ascension of Jesus has happened. He has risen. And even as we asked this morning, that question that I'd love to ask, you know, it's what's next? Well, what are we going to do now? Well, they were told what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go back to the city of Jerusalem and do something that none of us are good at. Wait. You like that? Go wait. Go wait. How long? Go wait. What are we supposed to do? Go wait. See, none of us like that. We want to do something, right? We want to have some kind of activity, something to keep us busy. They were told to go wait. Now, we read here they were explicitly over on the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olivet, as it says here in the text, just east of Jerusalem. It's a place where Jesus had spent many a day, many a night. I think that many of the times when Jesus and his disciples would come to Jerusalem during his 3 years of ministry, they would probably likely camp out in what is today the Garden of or the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side. They would actually sleep out under the stars, which is not that uncommon in a fairly temperate climate. They would sleep out there and they would stay out there. It was kind of a poor man's Motel 6, if you want to think of it that way, or poor man's KOA. Maybe that's a better analogy if you want to keep the camping idea in mind. But this is also where Jesus prayed that night before he was arrested, in that garden. It was the hill where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in a village called Bethany, just on the southern edge of that little hill. And recall, they had been told by Jesus to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So they return to the city and they go to an upper room, and you want to say, that's the same place they had Lord's Supper. It probably isn't. It's probably a much bigger room than they had Lord's Supper in. It's a big place that would accommodate a lot of people, as we'll see in a minute. Very common in that day to have a third floor room that would be rented out for these kind of events. And in this room were 11 men who had walked with Jesus, and they were spending time together as they were commanded by Jesus. But this wasn't just a fellowship. This gathering had a purpose, and we discover There were more people than just the 11 disciples. Now notice who else was there. And this is interesting because you got to deal with these individuals. What were they doing there? Right there at the end of the text of verse 14. There was women there, which that's okay. It was not a man-only club. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, as well as Jesus' half-brothers, if you want to get real technical, because they would have had a different daddy, same mama. And they're all gathered together in this place waiting. Now, notice Mary's there. I want you to see that, because my suspicion is this. Mary and her brothers have not been major figures in the gospel story of Luke, which is the precursor or the pre-story to Acts. And at this point, I'm convinced that they were not yet followers of Jesus. I think that they are interested. They want to know what's happened and want to know why. There's evidence in one of the Gospels that even early in his ministry, they thought he would kind of lost his mind. They sent him out, they're going, hey, we need to bring you back. You know, something's wrong with you, kind of thinking. I don't think they're there yet. I mean, imagine, ladies, if you can, that your faith has to be placed in your son. Kind of tough, right, ladies? Those of you who have boys, you kind of go, I don't think so. It's a jump that they're going to make at some point. I don't know if they're there yet, but notice what they're doing. They're gathered together. They're good Jewish people, good Hebrew people, and they're going to spend time praying. And Jesus had told them, go and wait. The Holy Spirit's coming. Go. Don't go anywhere. Stay in this place. Pray and pray. And notice this practice would not have been like you and I would think of prayer. It would be more Jewish in a feel. Why? The Holy Spirit has not come yet. The church has not been established yet. This would be more of a Jewish gathering going on here. And so this time of prayer would include things like this, reading scripture and reading scripture as prayer, of interceding for the will of God as best they can, going, we want you to reveal yourself. And what they're doing is what followers of Jesus are still, I think, called to do today, though, in a sense, is that we're called to be people who spend time before God, spend time interceding, spend time relating to the God of the universe. It's maybe hard to imagine that God will allow you and me to come before him. If you ever really stopped and think about that, you and your human frailty and weakness can come before a holy God. And yet that's the call that he has. And so that's my challenge to you. I want to challenge you to be a people who choose to pray. Choose to pray. Spend time in God's presence. Now, what is prayer? Now, we got to talk about prayer for a few minutes. In Christian circles, we talk a lot about prayer. We say things like this, well, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we'll say, well, I'll add you to my, well, y'all got this down. Y'all are good Baptists. I like this. But let me ask you this. How often do we say that and then do that? How often do we say we'll add them to a prayer list, but actually never give it a second thought? I think if we were real honest here, wow, it kind of might get uncomfortable. But the reality is often, I'm not saying you're guilty of this, but I want you to know many of the times we say we're going to pray, but we don't. We say we're going to put them on a list, but we don't. We say we're going to be interceding, but we don't. Maybe that's the short answer of maybe why the church, the modern church, doesn't have the strength and the power that the first century church did. But what is prayer? What is prayer? Let me give you a short definition. Prayer is as much about listening as it is about talking. Often we treat prayer like this. It's kind of like, imagine with me, this is the McDonald's drive-thru window. And we blow in there and hope nobody's in line one or two. And say, God, I need you to do this and this and this. And oh, by the way, would you bring it in under budget, please? Oh, and now. And we blow on down life. I got to tell you, that's not prayer. So often we treat God like a cosmic Santa Claus. We jump up in his lap and say, here's my list, do it. That's not prayer. So what is prayer? Prayer is getting in front of the God of the universe in order to share your heart. Yes, don't misunderstand that. Hear that. It is coming to God saying, God, here's my heart. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also coming to the presence of God and saying, God, I want my life, I want my will to be conformed to your will for my life. And I'm going to wait until you show me what that is. And when I see the first step, I'm going to take it. And when I see the next step, I'm going to take it. When I see the next step, hello, I'm going to take it. I'm not going to just sit here and tell you, God, what you got to do. I'm going to listen to what you want me to do. And then I'll go do it. One of the hallmarks of the first century church is they were a people who submitted themselves to holy God in prayer. In fact, if you look through Christian history, the times when God has been able to do the most with his people are times when they would get in front of God and say, God, we want you to do what you want to do. And we'll be a part of it. I wonder, does that describe us or not? Or are we more like drive-through Christian? God, here's my list. Do it now. See, Jesus' followers pray on a regular basis. We communicate. We listen to the voice of God. And it starts when you say, God, I want to submit my life and my will to your will. I want to submit my heart to your heart in prayer. Real followers of Jesus grasp the importance and power of prayer and do it on a regular basis. So, Jesus' followers pray regularly. Second, Jesus' followers proceed faithfully. Look at the verse 15. In those days, what days? Now back up. These are the days that they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. I don't think it was a long span of time between his ascension and his falling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just a short season of time. But in these days, so we have something else we're going to deal with, okay? They're spending time together. They're praying. Now we're going to do this. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now he's going to tell us a story that if you've read Luke, you already know. But he's kind of recapping for those who maybe are picking up this book going, I don't know what happened. What happened? Verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Real vivid picture there. Verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Stop. Don't go on if you're reading in your regular Bible, in a printed Bible, instead of on the screen with me. So with the emphasis on waiting and praying, they've got some administrative business to take care of, and we're going to deal with that. So what do they do about the departure of Judas Iscariot? What do they do about this Judas who chose to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? What do you do with this guy? What do you do with the situation? There was once 12, now there's 11. What do? Do we replace him? Do we ignore him? Do we act like he never existed? Do we just move on? What do? They want to do things orderly. And it seems the people who were earnestly waiting for the promised Holy Spirit was about 120 people. Now, why do they tell us that? There's a reason. To create a synagogue in any small town in the Middle East, you had to have about 120 men. Here, they've got a mix. So I don't know what's going on there, but I think there's a connection. Ultimately, what we see in these verses is this. The people of God, while they're waiting, they understand they have something they need to do in the process of getting ready for the next step of what God has for them. And while I suspect they didn't see the vastness of their call just yet, I don't think they realized that within a few decades, the church would have spread beyond the confines of Judea all the way to possibly Spain at this point, possibly all the way down to Ethiopia in a few years, or as far east as possibly India. But they know that they're going to do something, that God has something for them. And while I suspect they don't see the vastness and they don't have the Spirit of God yet, they understand they have a task. And they go, we need to step up and go to the next level. So here they are in this upper room, this quiet room, and just sitting and waiting while it's what they're told to do. They know that there's something they can do in preparation for the next step of whatever God has for them. You say, well, you can wait and be active? Absolutely. That's what they're doing here. Luke includes information here that was told before his gospel account about the death of Judas. Help them understand. They understand that the actions of Judas are part of the plan of God. Now, that's something we really explore a little time here. You mean that God knew that Judas would do what Judas did? In fact, actually prophesied it through David back in the old? Yes. Well, why didn't he stop it? Because Judas's betrayal led to a crucifixion that bought your redemption. And you go, but Jesus had to die. Yes, he did. It's kind of mind-bending when you stop to think about all that happened and what God knew. But on top of that, his body was torn apart, as we know from the text. He probably hung himself as best we can tell. But then they take the 30 pieces of silver and they buy a field to bury people, a field of blood. And all of those actions have caused could have caused the followers of Jesus to shut down, but they didn't. They said, no, we're gonna keep moving. We have a task. We've got to do it. Here's what I want you to see. Not only do we need to be a people who are praying, but we need to be people who are acting. Now, what does that mean? I'm not putting on an act. I'm not talking about doing a drama. I'm talking about being busy about what God has for us, whatever that happens to be at the moment. I want to stop short of challenging you to do something just to do something. Many times we just do stuff because we think we got to do something. Oh, I don't want to just do something. What I want you to see is that what they did is they believed was God's leading at that moment in their life. Now, how did they know that? The Holy Spirit wasn't within them. Not yet. But they did sense God's leading in the process. Remember, they're committed to prayer. They're committed to seeing God's purpose fulfilled. And the immediate need was what? Let's replace Judas. Now, what I find interesting about this whole replacing of Judas as we walk through this, is they replace him with a guy who we never see again in the text. It's like all of this to replace Judas, who had failed, with a guy we never see again. Seemed like a lot of work to me, but that's just my take on it. And in a sense, the role of apostle was a task that it could only be accomplished in that generation. The way they understood the title apostle was a man who had credible witness of Jesus from early in his ministry all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. The list was pretty short. In fact, we get to it in a minute. There's only two names suggested because there's only two they can think of that could be on that list. And see, as the church moved forward from this time, they wouldn't replace them. In fact, we know that when some of the other apostles died, they never replaced them. They just moved on. Part of being a New Testament church is refusing to not act, not just act when God clearly leads the church to do something. We say, we don't want to do it. Well, God is leading. We need to be a part of it. I wonder how many times modern churches have sensed God's leading and they've sensed God speaking. They say, well, maybe God has something. I may not understand it. I may not think it's for me. And I may not be a part of it, but I think there's something out there. And we would say, no. I wonder how many churches have done that. See, when that happens, oh, be careful. What happens when a church just starts to tell God no is dangerous. One of the truths I want you to see as we work through Acts, and this is going to be a couple year study for us, hopefully, is the working of God is not going to be stopped because of the refusal of some to be a part of his kingdom's work. You need to understand that God's kingdom is bigger than us. You say, well, he has to work through us. No, he does not. You know, I look at Southern Baptist, and we'll get political for a minute. I look at Southern Baptist, and we have had been one of the greatest denominations in American history. But we have come to a place where we are becoming more and more irrelevant because we as individuals in the church have said, enough, we don't want to do any more, we want to sit back, we want to just enjoy what we have. And we're declining now for the first time in decades as a denomination because we've said, we don't really want to go see what God has next. And I want you to understand, God is not limited in America to us. He's bigger than us. He was around before we were ever thought of, and he'll be around after we are in the dust bin of history. I hope that's a long time coming, but I want you to understand, one of the truths is God is not going to be stopped. When you look at the history of the church, God has never limited his working through one group of people. Rather, he says this, I'm going to work through those who are willing to be part of my plan. That's a pretty simple application to me. If God leads us to be involved in his kingdom's work, then we ought to say, let's go do that. Instead of having a fortress mentality where we can say, well, we got to take care of ourselves, we say we are going to be people who are going to look for where God's leading, look for what God has, and we're going to go be a part of that, or we're going to support those who are going to be part of that. I don't want to one day stand before God and realize that the opportunities he placed in front of us and in front of me, I missed out on because of selfishness or pride. I want to be part of his work. I hope you do too. Notice what else happened. Look at verse 20, the second half. Because now we get to the replacing. And it gets a little weird to me. Jesus' followers also plead earnestly. Look at verse 20, the second half. And let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That is the definition of a New Testament apostle, a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And here's where it gets weird. And they cast lots for them. We go, huh? And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Now, let me walk you through this. What we see here is the action that actually replaces Judas. Now notice the guidelines they set forth. We're going to need to replace Judas, and there's some guidelines we want. He needed to be a man who had accompanied them through the time that Jesus was moving on earth as a team. He would become a formal witness to the activity of Jesus, including miracles, teaching, healing. And so they said, well, who could fill this role? And they go, well, there's only two we can think of. These two guys, Joseph and Matthias. Now, if you read the text, as you're reading through the text, you're going, well, they really describe this first guy pretty well. I mean, Joseph gets all kinds of describing names that go with him. You're thinking, well, he's got to be the guy. I mean, he's got all that information, right? I mean, he's the son of the Sabbath. That sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? The son of the Sabbath. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. He must be really special. And he's got a Greek connection maybe with the other part of his name there. But then notice the replacement procedure. They went to Shreveport and went gambling. Sorry, that's in Bossier City, isn't it? It's across the river, I think. Anyhow, is that what they did? Let me tell you what they did. They defaulted to the way the Jewish people had chosen leaders for centuries. This is the last time that procedure's used. They stopped doing it here. They don't do it anymore. Basically what they did is they put two rocks in a bag and they pull out one and say, he's the guy. Now, to you and me, we're going, well, that sounds like gambling to me. Why don't they just roll the dice and see who'd win, you know? Flip a coin. How about that one? That's gambling in a sense. Well, which one is it going to be? I don't know. But here's what they do. They don't do this. They don't put it to a ballot vote. They don't ask the people gather, well, who do y'all want? I thought that's interesting too. They said, we're going to let God decide. That's an interesting way to do that, isn't it? Pull that rock out and say, here he is. I got to tell you, I don't fully understand that. I also, though, believe this. Prayer is part of the process because I contend that they are doing this. They're pleading earnestly, God, we want your direction. We want your will. We want your perfect revelation here. But they also understood a system that they were familiar with. For centuries, that's how it had been done. I got to tell you, it looks like a trip to the casino to me, but it's not. Because they would have fully believed this, that when the priest in the Old Testament or when they, as a leader, pulled out that stone, that was God's will. That's how God worked at that point in history. They believed that God spoke through that system. And with the lack of the Holy Spirit with them yet, that's just the way it was done. Ultimately, what I want you to see is this. The people gathered were earnestly pleading for God's leader. They wanted God to lead. They wanted God to move. And they revealed and believed that God revealed himself through this. God was with them. So here's what I want you to see as we wrap up this little short message, is that we need to be people who choose to plead with God. Now, how's that different from praying? I think they're related, I'll be honest with you. But pleading goes a little bit further. This is, we'll call this prayer on steroids, okay? I mean, it's just pumped up, all right? I mean, it's like coming before God saying, God, not just God, we want you to move, but God, would you move? Would you do? Would you reveal? Would you show us? Would you take our hand and just pull us through if we have to? God, will you touch us? Would you do something that we can say, I didn't do that. Look what God did. That's what they're doing here. Honestly, how often do you and I earnestly plead before the Lord in order to find his purpose for our lives, for our church? Do we do that? If they were persuasive enough or influential enough, the idea would get moved forward. I wonder how many times local churches are really the result, our actions are really the result of one person who says, well, this is a good idea. Well, is God in it? Well, I don't know. Ooh, look out. What would happen, listen, if we as a church would earnestly plead for God to move, plead for God's will to be revealed, plead for God to show up when we gather? What might happen? Some of you are going, I don't know if I want to see it. You may have never heard of the Layman's Prayer Revival. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. I love church history, so we're going to go there for a second. We'll be done. In about 1857, a group of men, businessmen in New York City, nonetheless, decided they would get together each day at noon for prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard of this prayer revival or not. It was right before the Civil War. Civil War broke out in 1861. 1857, 4 years before that, six guys, that's five, this is six, I know the difference. Six guys gathered together and began to pray for God to move. Six guys. By the way, not one of them was a preacher. Maybe that's the answer to why it worked. Six guys got together and started praying. Within a few months, that group had grown to 1,000. In New York City. Hello. Can y'all imagine that today? Who knows? But they began to pray. I mean, the world would stop. New York City would shut down at noon for men to go and pray together and pray for God to move. It began to spread across the country. People began to get saved, and thousands upon thousands of people were saved between 1857 and about 59 as it kind of worked its through the process. And you're going, why is he telling us this story? Because here's a group of men who pleaded earnestly for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, and God moved. A couple of years later, many of those people went to a battlefield somewhere in the Civil War and died, but they had eternal life. God had moved. That prayer revival spread from New York to upstate New York to Chicago all the way to California before it was done. What might happen if we, would we dare to dream? What might happen if six of us would start praying? Pleading for God to move. What might happen? Oh, it'd never happen in New Boston. It'll happen if God wills it to happen and his people get humble before his throne and say, God, would you move? God can move. I want you to see that, because here's some land that needs the hand of God. So what's stopping us from seeing God move among us that can only be explained as God? Maybe we're going to have to become a people who plead with God for a change instead of just saying, God, would you? See ya. But we come before God. See, God's heart, and this is my conclusion and I'm done. God's heart for us, listen, is to be a people who seek his face. Are we? Are you? Am I? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to be in your house this day. We pray that we would be a people who pray. Maybe that's a silly prayer, but a people who actually come before God. And God, we say, would you move in our life? We want to conform our will to your will. We want to conform our way to your way. We want to be found faithful. Father, may we be like the men of that revival who come together and pray for God to move. Father, I pray that we would be that people for this town, for this part of the world, that we pray and agree with you, God, that you want to move in our hearts. Lord, I pray now that as we spend a few minutes in your business, that you would be blessed by our conversations and by our actions, that, Father, you would be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.